Welcome to those that joined us this half hour from Michigan to California. I would like to wind up and finish the teaching on the seven councils of the church and church history. Let's go back to something really boring. We skipped ahead of the first and second and third to the last of the fourth century. And before going back to the first century, which is a bit harder to ferret out of history, with the Donnybrook going on among TV evangelists, we skipped ahead to the seven great councils of the church. Remember that? About all it did and the gestalt I was hoping to have come to you is to prove that those who formed the doctrinal shape and organizational shape of the church in those first great seven ecumenical councils after the Roman Empire made the church, Christianity, the official religion, those who did it were not all that spiritually motivated. And that what's going on in the church today with the TV evangelist Donnybrook, a species of mankind of which I am not a member, is not so different from what went on for centuries and will probably keep going on. But the true church is going to survive. Because Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we looked at those seven councils that unite both Eastern Orthodoxy and the Western Church. And Protestantism is but a branch, really, on the Western Catholic Church. And looked at them in detail. Most of it was a bunch of fights. Church fights. Now I'd like to wind it up so we can go back to the first century. And to you that have been with us, yeah, I'll return in time to what I was dealing with. It leads us back into another subject that I need to return to. Let's go to church history. Just stay mad, it's all right. Constantine, the Roman emperor, stands at a watershed in the history of the church. With his conversion, the age of the martyrs and the persecutions drew to an end, and the church of the catacombs became the church of the empire. I'm reading from the Orthodox Church, Timothy Ware. In 324, Constantine decided to move the capital of the Roman Empire eastward from Italy to the shores of the Bosphorus. Here on the site of the Greek city of Byzantium. And that's why they call it the Byzantine Empire. Here on the site of the Greek city of Byzantium, he built a new capital, which he named after himself, Constantinopolis. Then Constantine summoned the first general or ecumenical council of the Christian church at Nicaea, in 325. And if you've learned anything in the teaching on church councils, this will read a lot better for us now. If the Roman Empire was to be a Christian empire, then Constantine, the emperor, wished to see it firmly based upon the one Orthodox faith. And it was the duty by his orders of the Nicene Council to elaborate the content of that faith. Nothing could have symbolized more clearly the new relationship between church and state than the outward circumstance of the gathering at Nicaea. The emperor himself presided, quote, like some heavenly messenger of God, as one of those present, Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, first church historian, so to speak, the father of church history. That's how he expressed it. At the conclusion of the council, the bishops dined with the emperor. The circumstances of the banquet, wrote Eusebius, were splendid beyond description. Detachments of the bodyguard and other troops surrounded the entrance of the palace with drawn swords. And through the midst of these, the men of God proceeded without fear into the innermost of the imperial apartments. Some were the emperor's own companions at the table. Others reclined on couches ranged on either side. One might have thought it was a picture of Christ's kingdom and a dream rather than a reality. So spake Eusebius. Matters have certainly changed since the time when Nero employed Christians as living torches to illuminate his gardens at night. Nicaea was the first of seven general councils. And these, like the city of Constantine, occupy a central position in the history of Orthodoxy. The life of the church in this earlier Byzantine period is dominated by the seven general councils. Nicaea was the first, as said. The main work of the Council of Nicaea in 325... Oh, you're still mad at me, you that wanted a mystery story tonight. I didn't get enough flags. You'd rather have a mystery story any day than have to work. For people that just joined us, they don't even know what the mystery story was. So while you're all mad, just think how bad it is for those who don't even know what they should be mad about. The main work of the Council of Nicaea, and you want me to finish this church history stuff too, don't you? You're always complaining I never finish anything. The main work of the Council of Nicaea in 325 was the condemnation of Arianism. Arius, a priest in Alexandria, maintained that the Son was inferior to the Father, and in drawing a dividing line between God and creation, he placed the Son among created things. A superior creature, it is true, but a creature nonetheless. His motive, no doubt, was to protect the uniqueness and transcendence of God, but the effect of his teaching in making Christ less than God was, in this writer's view, to render man's deification impossible. Now, you will recall the simple salvation by faith, an act of God's grace, the implantation of God's Spirit in us, at war with a carnal nature corrupt according to deceiving lusts, as Paul taught, was abandoned early on. And salvation became a miraculous work of deification. So this writer is very protective of Orthodoxy. His conclusion is necessarily correct. Arius was indeed closer to the angelology of the New Testament church, seated in the frame of Judaism with one God. Between this God and man were messengers, which is the literal meaning of angels. And head of that hierarchy, elevated by God, above all the angels and certainly above man, created by God, because they could not tread on monotheism. Christology of the New Testament was basically an angelic Christology. But by the time of Nicaea, particularly the work of those out of Alexandria and Antioch and the eastern wing of the church, had begun to philosophize about God's nature, and ideas and idea worship and philosophizing took the place of simple faith. Arius was still spouting from out of Antioch, the closer to the New Testament viewpoint of the hierarchy of supernatural beings. The Council of Nicaea condemned him and stated the first creed of the church, proclaiming that Christ was begotten, not made, one in essence with the Father, not created. The Council of Nicaea dealt also with the visible organization of the church. It singled out for mention three great centers, Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. It laid down that the See of Jerusalem, while remaining subject to the metropolitan of Caesarea, should be given the next place in honor after these three. Constantinople naturally was not mentioned, since it was not officially inaugurated as the new capital until 5 years later. It continued to be subject, as before, to the metropolitan of Heraclea. So Nicaea, with the power of the state behind it, stated what the official belief about Christ in relationship to the eternal God would be. Homoousion was the Greek word used. One in essence with the Father. If it leaves you a bit cold, you can see the church had turned from active, courageous, faithing in the promises of God to refining of bodies of creeds and rightness of belief. The work of Nicaea was taken up with it, and it also gave preeminence to certain cities, certain bishoprics, certain sees, as having authority over others. And the three prominent ones are named Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, primarily because of apostolic foundation. The work of Nicaea was taken up by the Second Ecumenical Council held at Constantinople in 381. This council expanded and adapted the Nicene Creed, developing in particular the teaching upon the Holy Spirit, whom it affirmed to be God, even as the Father and Son are God, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and together glorified. So now, the third person of the Trinity, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is given the same oneness of essence. And the creed of the Trinity gets official sanction from the state, supported church, and anyone who believes otherwise is excommunicated, removed from the diptychs, can't pray for them after they're dead. At this second council, the position of Constantinople, now the capital of the empire, could no longer be ignored, and it was assigned the second place after Rome and above Alexandria, and that started power struggles in the church that would carry on for many, many decades. Constantinople could be questioned as not having apostolic foundation. The logic was that as Constantinople was the new Rome, it should be second only to Rome, and by elevating it above Alexandria and Antioch and Jerusalem, a power struggle begins in the church as to who would dominate the bishopric at Constantinople, who always had the ear of the emperor. After 381, Arianism quickly ceased to be a living issue except in certain parts of Western Europe. So the doctrinal issue was not what they would war about. The controversial aspect of the council that was the second one lay in the elevation of Constantinople, which was resented alike by Rome and by Alexandria. If Constantinople could be placed above Alexandria and Antioch because it was the new Rome, Rome had to worry that it might be placed above it. And the fights were primarily motivated by power, not by love of God. Desires to clarify doctrine, but to get the emperor to accept the doctrine that would elevate certain people. Church doesn't change much. You'd rather I'd read a ghost story. Now, I'll go back to a ghost story. But you need to know how the church developed so you won't be led astray by the donkeys in its midst today. Third counsel. Held in Ephesus, 431. The rivalry between the bishops and the cities for power. Took the form of doctrinal issues, centering not now on the Trinity, but on the person of Christ. Having officially settled that, whether you understand the meaning or not, Christ and the Holy Spirit were one in essence with God, you can almost, you get the feeling you just suddenly moved out of clear light and you're sailing on instruments through fog. Can you imagine the church bickering for centuries over these issues? Having come up with a doctrinal statement forcing conformity of belief that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were one in essence. Now the issue was on the person of one of those three, the person of Christ. Cyril of Alexandria led the fight, agreeing that Christ was fully God, one of the Trinity. But Nestorius, the other proponent in the power struggle, diverged in the descriptions of Christ's manhood and in their method of explaining the union of God and man in a single person. They represented different traditions or schools of theology. Nestorius, brought up in the school of Antioch, upheld the integrity of Christ's manhood, but distinguished so emphatically between the manhood and the Godhead that he seemed in danger of ending not with one person, but with two persons coexisting in the same body. Cyril, the protagonist of the opposite tradition of Alexandria, started from the unity of Christ's person rather than the diversity of his manhood and Godhead, but spoke about Christ's humanity less vividly. Either approach, if pressed too far, could lead to heresy. But the church had need of both, this guy says, in order to form a balanced picture of the whole church, whole Christ. Well, they didn't either, so I'll skip over his opinion. It was a tragedy for Christendom that the two schools, instead of balancing one another, entered into conflict. Nestorius of Constantinople now, but from Antioch, precipitated the controversy by declining to call the Virgin Mary Mother of God. So they had fought for decades over homoousion, Christ being of the same essence, or homoiousion, of similar essence, similar nature. And one great historian says they fought over an iota. Now they're going to fight over Theotokos versus Christ. Mother of Christ, Theotokos, or Mother of God. Theotokos, Mother of God, he didn't like that. He would only accept the fact she was Mother of Christ. Christotokos, who came out of the womb? God or Christ? Or both? Was the Virgin Mary Mother of God, Theotokos? Or just Mother of Christ, Christotokos? Doesn't that really make you want to sit up all night to settle? This Ephesus council settled it because they got the emperor on their side. It was therefore decreed at this council, she is the mother of God, Theotokos, not just the mother of Christ, the deliverer in his humanity. Bang, that settled it. Whole church, world fighting over that word. I'm skipping along because we've covered this, haven't we? The next fight took the issue further. Alexandria had won at the Council of Ephesus over Nestorius. The great creed of the Virgin Mary as the Mother of God, not just the Mother of Christ, was proclaimed the official doctrine. A second council was held at Ephesus in 449. But it was not like its predecessor in 431, accepted by the church at large. It was even called by the Pope a council of bandits. It was felt that the Alexandrian party at this time had gone too far. Dioscorus and Eutychus, pressing Cyril's teachings to the extreme, maintained that in Christ there was not only a unity of personality, but a single nature. Monophysitism. Boy, doesn't that really... This would be great for playing Scrabble. All these words are useful. Homoousion. Homoeousion. Get more points with that one. Theotokos. Now the Alexandrians, having won on homoousion and Theotokos, pressed for monophysitism. This makes you want to put your hands up in the... Hallelujah. I am deliberately, and to the point of being ludicrous as I try to get us back after several weeks into church history, pressing for a gestalt. The genuine emptiness of this pursuit and the exaltation of ego trips of the mind over the act of saving faith that brings eternal life and makes you a joint heir with Christ. Man, how Satan entered into the heart of God again, the church, and did his number. Christ was a single nature. The doctrine of monophysitism. Two years later, in 451, I'm reading from the Orthodox Church by Timothy Ware, the seven councils that unite the Catholic and the Orthodox Church. After the seventh council, the churches, in essence, split in doctrine because the Orthodox Church only accepts these seven great unified ecumenical councils. 2 years later, in 451, the emperor summoned to Chalcedon a fresh gathering of bishops, which the Church of Byzantium and the West regard as the fourth general council. The pendulum now swung back in an Antiochian direction. Again, the Gestalt I want you to see is powerful men seeking power at Antioch, Constantinople, Rome, Alexandria, and we've skipped ahead of the founding of all these churches, are struggling to have their doctrine accepted by the empire, which gives them the power of leadership. And thousands of simple Christians have ceased to practice faith and have become nothing but the wards of the church, who dispense salvation and excommunication, acceptance by the church, who perform the miracles by some oration on water that turns the water into a miraculous substance at baptism, that works the miracle of deifying the saint, accepted by the church, that performs the miracle by a recitation over the elements of the communion supper, that has the miracle on the elements that then, partaken by the people, protects their status in the church, and the church totally dispenses salvation or removes the position of salvation, and the ancient, wonderful message of the gospel is long out the door, while people fight over these philosophic views of God in order to entrench their power. I'll say it over and over again. as I summarize the teaching on church councils. The emperor summoned to Chalcedon a fresh gathering of bishops in 451. The pendulum now swung back in the Antiochian direction. The council reacted strongly against the monophysite terminology and stated that while Christ is one person, there is in him not one nature but two. The bishops acclaimed the tome of St. Leo, the great Pope of Rome, who died in 461, in which the two natures are clearly distinguished. In their proclamation of faith at this council, they stated their belief in one and the same Son, perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The difference between the natures is in no way removed because of the union, but rather the peculiar property of each nature is preserved and both combined in one person and in one hypostasis. The definition of Chalcedon, thus, is aimed not only at the monophysites by stating that Christ is in two natures unconfusedly and unchangeably, but also they were still knocking at the followers of Nestorius, who had argued that Mary was only the mother of Christ, not the mother of God, and thus separating the natures in a way that this doctrine would not allow, one and the same Son, indivisibly, inseparably. So at this council, they were still harking back and refining the terminology against the put down of the Virgin Mary, saying she's only the mother of Christ, not the mother of God, and the fight continues. The pendulum having swung away from Alexandria now. Yeah, remember the details. I want you to get the gestalt of how really foolish the fight was and how it served ego of power-hungry bishops who alternately would gain the approval of the mind of the emperor or his wife or some other such person in power and then force on the church the current view of those that had the power position, and the ones that formerly had excommunicated them will now get excommunicated because the former excommunicated ones were now the church. Chalcedon was more than a defeat for Alexandrian theology. It also produced the very practical political result that Alexandria ceased to rule supreme in the East. At this council, there was confirmed the previous canons of an earlier council that gave power to Constantinople, assigning to New Rome the place next in honor after Rome, not just a primacy of honor in the abstract, but they gave him authority over territories and right of appeal to them, that truly politically elevated Constantinople to the number two church in power, second only to Rome, and reduced Alexandria and the other churches of the East into a subordinate position. So it was primarily a political accomplishment. Getting bored? Sure you are. Be honest. Ephesus once you know tax dollars paid for these councils too. The bishops gathered at the emperor's expense. Ephesus and Chalcedon thus became a rock of orthodoxy, but they were also a terrible rock of offense. The Arians had been gradually reconciled and formed no lasting schism, but to this day there exist Nestorian Christians who cannot accept the decisions of Ephesus, and we will encounter them again and again in church history, and Monophysites who cannot accept those of Chalcedon. And as we begin to research the formation of our Bible, we will begin to understand that these separations, the Nestorian Church, that decided not to accept the decision of the official church and split off because of the power of Nestorius and the influence on his followers. And they continued to accept the position that the Virgin Mary was not the Mother of God, merely the Mother of Christ. And they're going to take with them ancient records, documents of Scripture that they use in their services, that throughout much of the development thereafter of the biblical canonization would not be included. We're in the 5th century. And earlier, when the Nestorians break away, they're not deprived of their Scripture, that which they read in their public services. Now, our manuscripts go back to the 4th century of the canonized Scripture. More modern research, not with the tunnel vision of the Western Church or Orthodoxy alone, more modern research is suddenly going to recognize that if we take the spring of Scripture writings, or let's use another analogy, the roots from which the tree of scriptural writings grow, when a branch goes this way and carries with it documents, and the church goes another direction, it's not going to draw upon those documents that were carried by the Nestorian Christians eastward into Persia primarily. And more modern scholarship is going to find the documents of the Nestorian Christians very valuable for a broader research into canonization and the earliest Scripture. Now, what happens in the church, as I told you earlier, is that the church, with the great patriarchates that claim apostolic foundation, the exception being Constantinople, Jerusalem, the first church, Antioch, maybe the second, where they were first called Christians, Alexandria, that points to Mark as the founder. But in fact, Mark came to Alexandria, found a church already in existence, which Philo, the Jewish philosopher, describes by the name Therapeuti, primarily a monastic group who sold their possessions, went out and lived in little huts or hovels, and prayed and worshipped and philosophized all day long about God, the monastic bent of the church, most likely founded by followers of John the Baptist, into the community of which Mark would come, and because of his apostolic connection would become, in tradition, the so-called founder of the church, giving its earliest shape. Rome, claiming a foundation by both Paul and Peter, you have those four great patriarchates, so to speak. Constantinople being given its position because of political reasons. And the bishopric system began to give many pope authority to the heads of these great religious sees. Now, they're struggling for power. Eventually, Rome will win the struggle. But as part of winning this political struggle, great sections of Christian faith who honestly believe themselves right are cut off. And the first breakaway eastward of the Palestinian area, to draw a line, are the Nestorian Christians. Arianism was the first great issue at Nicaea, but they tended to be amalgamated into the church rather than forming a distinct branch of church that carried on separated from the main body. But the followers of Nestorius, who proclaimed the concept that Mary was not the Mother of God, when the council ruled them heresy, they continued. And when the Monophysites were declared to be heretical, they continued. So the first great break in the church between the 4th and the 6th century separated these eastern streams of the church closer to the New Testament stream than we are today. who for philosophic reasons and the power of the empire's declaration of what was right creed on these esoteric, subtle ideas of the nature of the Trinity, the Godhead, the nature of Christ, ideas that can never be resolved with certainty, are totally cut off from the church, separating the eastern part of the church, and you'll find Nestorian and Monophysites into India and China, living for centuries, worshiping with their scripture, believing themselves to be right, but totally cut off from the mainstream of the church as we know it today. In the 11th century, the Roman church is going to excommunicate Orthodoxy, laying a bull on the altar of the church of Constantinople and declaring them anathema. And the common denominator between Orthodoxy and the Western Church is that they both accept the first seven councils. Orthodoxy and Rome unite in accepting the authority of these first seven councils as defining the creeds of the church and the positions of the church. It is the declaration of these councils of the political and theological and apostolic prominence of certain churches, including Constantinople, but basically those that were founded by the apostles, that makes the Orthodox Church say that only the whole church meeting in ecumenical council can act to proclaim the Word of God for today. So once the churches separate, and after the seventh council on the icons that I haven't gotten to yet, there were no more general councils called. Eastern churches met in synods, Western churches met in synods, but because they were not a whole church action, the Orthodox Church says these other councils do not represent a binding council on all churches. Rome can't call some churches together and come up with a council that binds Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria. But for the seven general councils, Orthodoxy and the Western Church are at one. Once we're out of the seven councils, and up to the 11th century when Rome excommunicates Constantinople and the eastern branch of the church, we have them as one. With the separation of excommunication in the 11th century, then you now have three layers of Christianity: the Eastern churches, the Nestorians, the Monophysites, and a few others that I'll talk about. Then the Orthodox Church that with Rome accepts the seven councils, but don't accept the rest. Then the Roman Church that is going to grow with the authority of Rome being preeminent until the Reformation. And the Protestant churches are viewed by these Eastern churches as but an outgrowth and breakaway within the Catholic Church. And most Protestants think the church was Jerusalem, the Western Church, and Protestantism. There was no Reformation in Orthodoxy. There was no Reformation in the Eastern churches, Nestorius and Monophysite. They've continued. The Orthodox Church has continued without a Reformation. The Catholic Church, going beyond the first seven councils, continuing its way under the dominance of Rome, faced the Reformation. Now, if we take those branches, Protestantism and its various branches, reforming and out of the Roman Church, then the Orthodox Church that bounds it on the east, and you will, if I can get to it, begin to understand what are called the Christians in Lebanon, because Rome was able to maintain a little island of authority in Lebanon that we can trace when I come to that Middle Eastern hodgepodge. But basically, Rome was west, and Protestantism grew out of it. In the middle is the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, being bounded on the west by Rome, and on the east by the Nestorian and Monophysite groups. It's like a pressure cooker. They were pushed northward into the Slavic states, and into Russia, which is why we have the Russian Orthodox Church, an outgrowth of the Orthodox Church. And Constantinople and Caesar East becomes the Tsar in Russia. And that same union between the Tsar or Caesar and the church continues in Russian Orthodoxy until the revolution that upseats the Tsar. We know little in Western Christianity of the Nestorians. We know little of the Monophysites as a historic church. We even know little of Orthodoxy. If we know anything in church history, it's been perceptually tunnelized. Roman, Catholic, Protestant, Reformation. If we're going to try to get back to the first century and use the documents that are available, don't just take one streetcar. There are documents now coming to the surface that were held in monasteries of the Nestorians and the Monophysites and the Orthodox people, not available when the King James was translated. And God didn't give the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai, as I often say. The definition of Chalcedon was supplemented by two later councils, both held at Constantinople. Am I boring you? We've been going at this piecemeal. I want, if possible tonight, to bring this to a close so that when we return to church history, we can know what we're going behind as we go back to the first century and the second century and the third century again, before the church became nationalized and the power of the emperor gave power-hungry bishops the ability to force what they determined to be the creed on all Christians and excommunicate those who would not conform in belief. The definition of Chalcedon was supplemented by two later councils, both held at Constantinople. The Fifth Ecumenical Council in 553 reinterpreted the decrees of Chalcedon from an Alexandrian point of view and sought to explain in more constructive terms than Chalcedon had used how the two natures of Christ unite to form a single person. The Sixth Ecumenical Council, 680 to 81, condemned the Monothelite heresy, a new form of Monophysitism. Now, you've gone through these councils in detail with me and saw how the bishops would die hard. Their position was based upon, and their power was based upon, them having come up with a theological interpretation of Christ's nature, and once having said it, they'd fight for it, because their leadership as theologians was dependent upon them being right. And the seesawing back and forth, as we've studied the councils in detail many times, was dependent upon who was in power at Constantinople. In one case, the wife of the emperor, who had spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. And if someone that had formerly been condemned got the ear of the state power, they could coerce the church into changing its doctrine and excommunicating the former ones that had excommunicated them. Now, the Monophysites had been condemned, so the Monothelites rose on the scene. Another Scrabble name. And it doesn't have to be a proper name if it's put in the category of belief.
This is the end of Side 1.